those truths that we've sung that are put to beautiful music today. It's good to see our brothers. Welcome from Buckland, all the way from Buckland. And great to have fellowship with our friends and our brothers from Cochran Hills we've met. And Daniel, you're back from McCarthy. It's good to see you too. And welcome to our fellowship. And we're grateful to have you here with us, as well as anybody who's new visiting with us here. Grateful to have you fellowship with us in this time of worship. Well, we are in the Scriptures, New Testament book of Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 14 in our study this morning. In Romans chapter 14, we've been in a series throughout the book of Romans, of course, starting from verse 1, chapter 1. We're in chapter 14, which you can imagine has taken some time to get here. And in this series, in chapter 14, we've been looking at and learning from the apostle about differences within the body of Christ, differences of opinion that have resulted even in quarrels, quarreling over things that were preference, things that were of opinion, not necessarily over doctrinal matters, though there's certainly doctrine that can be applied, the teachings of Scripture. And yet here we have a situation in a church in Rome where the apostle is trying to help them manage and direct them and correct some things, or at least encourage and exhort the brothers and sisters in this congregation in Rome. And we're in the midst of this. So I'm going to start reading from verse 13, which is the beginning of a paragraph, but it's summarizing what has just been said from verse 1 to 12. And I'll give you a little bit of a summary of that so you're caught up to speed. But I'm going to start reading verse 13. I'm going to read through to chapter 15 because it really is one unit of thought and one unit of exhortation to this church. So chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the approaches or reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And I'll stop there. As you can see, there is certainly a correction in these words. There is exhortation here to those within the congregation, and it involves a relationship that is happening here between what we've found are two groups that have begun to divide in the congregation. Now, in Rome, it wouldn't have been a big building. It wouldn't have been a big mega church. It would have been house churches meeting in different parts of the city. But they saw themselves as a church, and they saw themselves as belonging to each other, as part of the body of Christ, as part of the witness of the gospel to the city of Rome and beyond. And yet there was some dividing going on, underlining and undermining the harmony of the church, the unity of the church, and this disunity started to divide. And you can imagine that you could see some of the groups would go over and meet in one house, and the other, the opposing side that disagreed or were butting heads, would go over to a different house. And pretty soon we have First Church of the Legalists over here and First Church of the License over there, or Second Church of the Eating of Meats over here, and Second Church of the Vegans over there, and you have all this stuff going on. And it was dividing over matters that Paul wants to be clear to these Christians. These are not issues that are major. These are not issues of doctrine. These are not issues of moral principles. These are issues of opinion. As he says there in verse 1 of chapter 14, quarreling over opinions. Do not quarrel over opinions. Do not quarrel over preferences. And so we have this going on in that church. And in a practical way, we're in practical Christian living here, of relating to one another with differences of opinion. And that doesn't change from the first century. We might not get the issue here in first century Christianity that they're debating over whether they're eating meat. Most of us, I think, don't have an issue with that. But there's something behind that. There's certainly some context and some conscious issues that are going on there. Maybe today our issues of disunity may be over traditional and contemporary music, or over drinking of alcohol or non-drinking of alcohol, which has been the case, or even smoking cigars. If you got an issue with smoking cigars, Charles Spurgeon may take that up with you. Or whether we're abstaining from dancing, or going to theaters, or wearing lipstick, or wearing jewelry, or women wearing pants, or what translation of the Bible you have in your hand right now. There's a lot of things that have created these divides and differences of opinions within churches, and actually created whole congregations over those issues, of all things. Now, in the first century, this matter here, that the apostle doesn't come right out and just correct them and say, would you just get a clue here and figure out your doctrine. It's not a doctrine issue. This had to do with Jews in the church who'd become Christians but were wired in their conscience and in their thinking about moral things and about what's right and wrong and what's clean and what's unclean. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see it right there. It's taught in the Old Testament. This is clean, this is not clean. This is what you can eat, this is what you cannot eat. This is what you do on Saturday. This is what you can't do on Saturday. So the Jew is wired that way, and he comes into the church believing the gospel, and it's not necessarily all that stuff just goes and gets washed clean and he starts new. He can't start new. He's got a conscience. He's got habits. He's got certain principles that he's been hammered into him as teaching from the Bible. How can I just not do that anymore? And he can't just not do that, or he can't just not practice that way anymore. So he has to address these things, and he comes head to head with people who are not like him in those issues, not having that background. And so you have a Gentile-Jew conflict, if you could see it that way. Or an occasion for a disunity over issues of conscience because of my Jewish background as compared to my Gentile background. Now, the three issues we've been talking about, or at least we've talked about two of them, we'll get into the third one soon or later, had to do with eating meat, keeping holy days, the Sabbath, and the third was drinking wine. Those three issues Paul brings to the table, because they probably are the issues that really are dividing them, and they needed to get some understanding, and they really needed to understand how to tolerate each other and how to get along and how to be able to discern the majors from the minors. This is a minor issue. We don't need to divide over this. We don't need to quarrel over this. What's better is to love your brother. That is the basic overriding rule that Paul puts upon the church here. He doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. He just says, here's what you must do. Love your brother. That starts all the way from chapter 12, if you've been with us in the last year, into chapter 13. And now here's a practical way to practice loving your brother in chapter 14, right in the heart of a conflict. And it's a great place for us to look at and learn from. So instead of going through the laundry list of do's and don'ts, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, here we find in the Word of God addressing attitudes, motivations, self-judgment. And these two groups, as they're laid out here, they both have a responsibility, but the major burden of the responsibility we find right away, right here in verse 13 and verse 14, is to one of those groups. One of those groups bears more of the weight of the burden on this issue, to keep the church united in harmony, to respond in a way that would be Christ-like and godly, that would help build up, remember those words, I just read them there, verse 19, mutual upbuilding, that would help and encourage and foster a building up, edifying atmosphere rather than a tearing down atmosphere. And one of those two groups is responsible more than the other, according to Paul. Now let me give you the two groups. He's described them this way, in these terms, weaker and the stronger. The weaker brother, right off the bat, chapter 14, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The weaker eating only vegetables. He can't eat meat. Why? He has a Jewish background and he has a kosher conscience. I can't touch or eat anything that is unclean or that has not been properly prepared. And so he really has come to the point where he can't trust anything in the marketplaces of Rome. And so he's chosen, if I eat vegetables like Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, I'm good. I'm safe. I won't defile myself. While there's another brother across the aisle in the other pew over there, he's just gobbling down all the bacon he can. And this guy has serious issues with that. And he's passing judgment on the bacon eater. While this other guy's looking at him and goes, what's wrong with you? This is good. This is quality food. Eat. You're free to eat. Didn't you know this from the Bible? Haven't you learned this from the New Covenant teaching? And no, he hasn't learned that. So there is a conflict. There's a source of that. So here's the weaker brother. And by definition, he's weaker in the sense, in his definition of what's spirituality. What is spiritual? What's Christian? He's more restrictive. He's very scrupulous about what he defines as Christian, as acceptable in Christian practice. And therefore, he is weaker in this sense that he's not free to do anything and to eat anything. He has this sensitivity to things, and it's overly sensitive, by the way. He's gone beyond what the scriptures in the New Testament and the New Covenant have allowed him or taught him. He's actually made it more strict than he should. And so he is called the weaker in that way, weak in that he is not able to participate in the eating of bacon like the other guys are. So he cannot go there. If he does go there, if he eats, even though he's free to eat, he doesn't know that. If he eats there, he sins against his own conscience. He feels he's sinning against God, against God's word. He's stepped over the line, the boundaries that he, in his mind, are not allowed to go. Thus, he's too weak to go there, is the idea. The stronger, on the other hand, they live in freedom. I'm going to eat. I'm going to eat the food. And he calls the strong here in chapter 15. He even identifies himself in verse 1. We who are strong. So Paul, a Jew, has arrived to this point to where he is strong in his faith, or in the faith, strong in the understanding of what's allowable, what's not allowable for the Christian, what's the freedom. This is a Christian liberty issue. When I'm free to do, I can do this. Paul is right there within the camp of the strong. And so these guys, in their conscience, have no problem, no hang-ups, eating bacon. Or not practicing the Sabbath on Saturday. They have no problem with that. So they go to church on Sunday, not Saturday. They participate in what would be godly worship and devotion to the Lord in certain ways and ministry all week long. Any day is an opportunity, is the day of the Lord, or any day can be given to the Lord and served in this way. I'm not going to set one day aside. And by the way, that Sabbath issue is Jewish. It's Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We don't do that. We're not required to do that. So the stronger has this understanding in the faith that he is free and he knows where his freedoms are. Okay? But the other guy doesn't have those same understanding. So there's the two groups. We want to understand that. That's what's being addressed here. That's who is being addressed in this chapter and into chapter 15. You got to understand the context of what's happening to be able to grasp the specifics of what he's teaching here. So, now turning to verse 13, I want you to notice this right away. As we read that, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Let us, the pronoun there, is speaking of the whole group, everybody. Everybody is not to have a judgmental spirit. It says, stop with the judgmental spirit on these matters of preference, on these matters of whether I can eat meat or not. This is not a moral code issue. This is a matter of conscience. It's a matter of your own personal preference. It's not an instruction specifically here to tell us what things we can eat or not eat in the New Testament. Let's stop passing judgment and being judgmental on these things. So he speaks to the whole group, but then turns around and says this, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. There's another principle for them. You do have a duty towards your brother. You might be over in this crowd of the stronger, but you have a responsibility for the weaker. Same with the weaker. He has a responsibility for the brother. You're not to be playing games in a way that creates stumbling blocks or hindrances or obstacles in the way of a brother, meaning that would cause his brother to stumble into sin, or to stumble in some way where his spiritual growth is stunted because of your actions. So we have a responsibility. And then verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And now it turns into the pronouns change to the you. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now he's speaking to someone specifically, or the group. A specific you here that he has in mind is the stronger brothers. So now he turns, and the counsel and the burden is placed upon this group, the strong crowd, the Christian liberty crowd, the Gentiles, actually, for the most part in this group. And those Jews who have kind of learned in the faith and grown in the faith like Paul and understand and know these things and are walking in the same pattern as these Gentiles would be, they have a burden. They have a responsibility. And the burden falls back on them. See, the burden in bringing the church back into harmony, back into unity and maintaining that unity, largely, according to Paul, lays upon the shoulders of this stronger camp. It's not on the shoulders of the weaker to figure things out, to grow up and get with the program. It's on the stronger camp. It's on those who are the Christian freedom, the ones who can eat anything, the ones who every day is esteemed well, the ones who drink wine. We'll drink wine. We have no problem. The ones who, whatever, figure out what could possibly be a freedom issue, and the others who have issues with that and have scruples about that and can't go there, that would be the weaker brother. It's the strong brother that we're talking about here. The burden is upon them to maintain the harmony. Now the burden, there is a burden upon the weaker, and that's implied in the word weak. He is weaker in the faith, which means he needs to get strong. He needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He needs to mature in his faith, or in the faith. He needs to study, open up his Bible, sit under some instruction, and learn and put the pieces together and add more pieces to the puzzle so he can figure out the mature Christian life. He needs to get there. He needs to grow and progress in that way. That's the burden upon him. It's a personal burden. They need to get strong in the faith and how the gospel applies in their life. In other words, they're still immature in their spiritual walk, still spiritually in their knowledge needed to figure things out. There's a certain level of ignorance, and I don't understand it. I'm wrestling in my mind, and he just needs to study. He needs to learn. That's a burden. He can't just sit around and not grow. He can't stay weak his whole life. So there's a burden on that, implied in that. But in this case, what we're talking about are the strong. The burden on the church as a whole, as a unit, is to make sure that they're not passing judgment on one another and not putting stumbling blocks and hindrances in people's spiritual life. But he's also, the church should not allow the weaker brother to, as I said before, exercise a tyranny over the church so that everybody has to make sure we don't offend that guy or that crowd. And we got to make sure everything aligns up with how they want it to be, and therefore the church is constantly conceding to that tyranny. Church can't go there. You can't let yourself go there. And there are plenty of churches, by the way, that are like this. And you've probably been in them. There are churches in America that operate in a weaker brother type of way, a legalistic type of church in their practice. Binding themselves to law is what legalism is. Binding yourselves in order to be spiritual. I'm going to define myself as spiritual by these particular rules I keep, and these things that I don't do. Liberty, on the other hand, is exercising your freedom in those areas. So there are churches that are that way, legalistic, adopting practices and rules not explicitly stated in the Bible. They're the traditions of men. They're imposed upon everybody in the congregation, either traditions or binding upon each person's conscience, and it really is a tyranny. Legalism is a tyranny. It's a slavement to these rules that should not be there because Christ didn't put those rules there. Christ didn't put those principles and scruples there. Man did. I'll give you some examples. The King James onlyism. I mean, you have to have a Bible with that stamped on the side if you're going to be spiritual, if you are spiritual. If you don't, something's wrong with you. I mean, that is imposed by this particular crowd. I remember as a young believer, my wife and I went to a church of a friend of ours that was King James only, and I had my NASB in my hand. I didn't flaunt it or whatever, but I'll guarantee you there were people within that church, their radar was so tight, fixed, that they can tell what I had in my hand, and they knew right away in their minds. I don't know, I can't judge their motives and what they were thinking, but I would assume some of them were thinking, oh, this worldly person, he's got a corrupt Bible. He's got this Bible that's a demonic verses of everything else you want to throw at that stuff. That's the crowd. That's a type of church that is formed around weaker scruples. And I'm not saying these guys are non-believers. Many of them are brothers, I would assume, if they've believed the gospel, if they've repented, and they fall under the lordship of Christ. But they have that scruple, and they impose it on others. Or Sunday Sabbath keeping. There is that as well, where churches teach the idea that Sunday is a Sabbath, therefore the fourth commandment applies to you. You can't do anything but sit home and eat your Sunday meal and practice the sin of gluttony, as I've heard some people say. I mean, you can't go out and play. You can't go out and watch a movie. You can't even drive a car. You can't go to a restaurant because you're making someone else work. And there's an imposed idea of Sunday Sabbath keeping that is, again, something that needs some education on from the Scriptures and the New Testament. And there are more things that we can add to that. I don't know how far the church has gone in the last few years, but the vaccinated, unvaccinated crowd, the masked and unmasked crowd, things get imposed, and we begin to use these things to pass judgment on people. We have to be very cautious on that. I mean, come on, this is not a matter of moral principles here. It's a matter of practice and personal conscience and deciding what's best for yourself and what's best for your family and what you think is the wise course of action. We have to be very cautious on that. Let me add, maybe a little closer to home, homeschool and non-homeschool crowds. We got a church of homeschoolers and a church of non-homeschoolers. That happens. Churches formed over those types of things. That's today. And that's how this gets practical to us as we look at this passage and how important it is for us to think this through. Now, in Paul's day, he had other matters going on. In this church, this had to do with Jewish Christians and their Jewish customs that were hard to let go of, their hang-ups, and the Gentile Christians who are free. And so they had to find a way to work together and find a way to love their brother best. There are other churches that Paul was dealing with that had other matters. Judaizers continually were assaulting churches that Paul had founded, the Galatian churches as an example, but that was a little more doctrinal. They came and changed the gospel, and they changed the definition of not only justification but sanctification, and required all Gentiles to be, the males, to be circumcised, to practice dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, and everything else Jewish. That was a false doctrine. That was a false gospel. And he wrote that book, Galatians, attacking that doctrine there. It's a little different, a lot different than what we're talking about here in Romans. But he had to deal with this. Spiritually tyrannizing congregations with legalistic scruples is not out of Paul's purveyance here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. Those three chapters targeting this same thing, the same issue, only that congregation was Gentile largely, and the issue had to do with Gentiles and their practices amongst each other as it related to idol worship and idolatry in their community. It's a different situation, and yet the same types of principles are being drawn in. So we want to see that and use those as we work through this. See what Paul has to say. We'll see what the Bible has to encourage us. So let's take a look at this now. Let me give you a simple outline here. And the principle here is eating meat. Can I eat all the meat that's placed on a table? They gather together in a dinner party and someone serves meat. And there's the Jewish Christians, some of them of the weaker crowd, are thinking, I don't trust anything of the preparation of that meal or this meat, whether it's been tainted by pork meat or shrimp or whatever. I cannot eat. I'm just going to eat the vegetables. I will not eat. And I'm watching my brothers do this. What's wrong with them? And so there's this battle. And so the food is put down there. Do I eat or do I abstain? And that's the battle that is there. And the apostle gives the counsel to these stronger brothers. And I give you the title here, The Strong Lovers Lead the Way. This is how it's going to work. The stronger brothers are to practice loving their brother rather than imposing their own conscience on others and being careless and insensitive. No, they love their brother, and there's a way to love their brother, and that's what's going to lead the way for the church. They lead, and the others will follow. First, you want to see this better judgment. You need to use the better judgment. That's verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's a summary of everything he said. Stop despising your brother. Stop passing judgment. Stop having a judgmental spirit because of their difference of opinion on whether they eat meat or not. Stop it. You know, the Bob Newhart, stop that. Just quit it. It's time to stop that type of attitude. And, he says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, there is something that you should stop for sure. Not only the judgment, but you are not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of your brother. And it's very interesting that he uses this word. In my translation, ESV, says decide. You might have a different word, determine this. The Greek word that Paul chooses is the same word that is used in not passing judgment on. So here's a judgment. Judgmental spirit. Stop having the judgmental spirit on your brother over these things. But here's where you should judge. Here's the better type of judgment you should have. Turn it in on your heart and decide or make a judgment to never put a stumbling block in the way of my brother's walk. To never do that. Determined to do that. Use your better judgment regarding yourself and your practice. Here's the judgment you ought to be making in this whole matter. How do I love my brother? How do I edify my brother? How do I practice that is such a way in my Christian practice is careful that is not creating stumbling blocks for my brother? How do I do that? That's what you need to exercise your mind in judgment on. Practice judgment in that way. This is the course of action that will further, not further that disunity, but will bring harmony. It's not going to hurt another brother. It's not going to impede anybody's progress in their faith. That's the judgment I need to make here. That's the better judgment. So the weaker brother, so here we have the stronger and weaker. The stronger has the capability here to use his better judgment in this matter of meat eating or not. Why? Because he's free. He's free. He's free to eat meat or not. He doesn't have to eat the meat. He can eat the vegetables like his brother. He could do that. And the Apostle Paul has much to say about that in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll get to that a little bit later. I don't have to eat the meat. Do I want to impose and force and say, I demand to eat the meat? Now we're getting beyond the question of edifying your brother. Now you're getting beyond the question, well, am I really loving my brother on this? Or do I love my own appetite? So he's free one way or the other. The weaker brother's not free to do that by nature. He's not free to just say, oh, okay, I'll just eat meat. His conscience would scream at him and say, no, don't go there. Don't cross that boundary. If I can give you a picture of this, it'd be like your house, and you build a fence around your property. And here's the fence, and this is my property. This is where I can do my thing. This is where I can mow my lawn. This is where I can, you know, play with my dog and free here within the boundaries of my fence. But if I go over the fence to the other side and start doing stuff there, in his mind, I'm trespassing on someone else's property. I've trespassed beyond the boundary. Now, the stronger brother's thinking, do you understand the beyond your fence is a national park or the state forest? You could just do anything you want. It's public land. He doesn't understand that. He doesn't know that. So he's thinking boundary. Can't cross the fence. If I cross the fence, if I go beyond this line, I am violating my rules, my conscience. I'm a trespasser. I'm sinning. And so that's the thinking that's going on. Now, the brother who is free is not going to go to that younger guy, let me take you by the hand and throw you over the fence and join me in freedom. He can't do that because by throwing him over the fence, that man is now trespassing in his mind. That's what's happening in the thinking. So you have to use better judgment. Don't create a situation where he crosses the fence in his mind and breaks his conscience on this, or offends his conscience. Use the word stumbling block here. Never put a stumbling block in the way of your brother. Now that word is chosen specifically by Paul because Jesus used it. Jesus used the same word and the Old Testament used the same word. Let me show you these passages. Turn back the Old Testament to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 14, in the law of God, which is exactly where the weaker brother is getting his stuff. And here's something that he could tell the stronger brother. You need to learn this principle. You need to understand that there is something here that you got to be careful about your brother, about your neighbor. And this is in the text. In the context of Leviticus 19 is how to love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we hear that? Jesus taught that, and Paul taught that in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and here in chapter 14. And here in the law, he says this, you shall not, verse 14, curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay? That's just frankly cruel of a blind person walking down the street and you throw something out there in front of him that he would trip over, that he does not see. It's just pure cruelty. I mean, that's what he's saying there. That's not loving your brother. You care for this one. You understand his blindness, and therefore you remove the impediments. You don't want to do anything that would stumble over because he can't see it. He just doesn't see, in this case, getting beyond the fence is not trespassing. He's stumbling there. And so you have to use your judgment to care for your brother in this way. The blind, in this case, is an example. Now, Jesus picks up on the same word, stumbling block, in Matthew 18. And here's where it gets particularly convicting and cautious. Matthew 18, verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones," this is verse 6, Matthew 18, 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." You see that word causes one of these little ones to sin? That's the word stumble, stumbling block. Whoever puts a stumbling block and causes him to stumble, like a blind man tripping over an impediment on the road. You cause him to stumble, you're better off throwing yourself with a millstone tied around your neck. There's high caution there given to Jesus. I can't even express what Jesus is warning here, the degree that he wants us to see. Be careful. Consider your brother. Don't place a hindrance, he says in verse 13, in the way of the brother. That's the word scandal. Scandalon is the Greek word, meaning an offense, an enticement, something that'll slow him down, hinder him, cause him to be stunted in his walk. You've created a hindrance for him. And so our actions as the stronger brother, we have to be careful that we don't create something that is a hindrance, a temptation, something that stumbles our brother who is weaker. So we're called to make our better judgment in this. Now, this practice may be innocent, eating meat, and the Christian may be free to participate, but we conclude that it is wise for us to give it up for the weaker brother's sake in his presence. So you sit down at a dinner meal, someone offers this food, we don't know where the meat is coming from, or someone says, "I bought it from so-and-so," and then the alarm's going off in the weaker brother's mind. The stronger brother needs to think, "Weaker brother, that's all right. I'll eat vegetables. I don't need that food today. I don't need it. I'm free." Using better judgment, thinking of his brother, loving his brother in this way. So by our actions, we may put in the way of their spiritual walk something that may harm their conscience, something that may lead them to stumble or be tempted and to fall into sin in his own conscience. We cannot do that. We have to be cautious. Careful. We're modeling the faith, in other words. The strong would do that. They may be following you because they look up to you as a spiritual mature person, as a mentor, so you have to be considerate of your weaker brother's conscience. Now, let me tell you secondly here. There's the better judgment. Better judgment. Then the informed conviction. The informed conviction. That's verse 14. Look what Paul does. This is why I'm saying he's talking to the stronger here. He has them in mind. He says this, "Listen, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." And you know who'd say the amen in the crowd? The whole stronger crowd. "Amen, brother, keep preaching it. They got to figure it out." No. I'm just telling you this. You have the informed conviction. He doesn't. Know that. Understand it. It's going to take him some time to grow in this, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and to develop his convictions rightly. And his convictions will then get more and more as he grows aligned to what Scripture says and not be so restrictive. We understand that. But that takes time. That takes spiritual growth. That takes understanding. You got to give him that time. "I know that this is okay for him, but I'm not forcing it down his throat against better judgment and against his conscience." You can't do that. So he says, listen, I know it's true. I know there's nothing unclean. Christ has already declared all food's clean, Matthew 7 or Mark 7, 19. We've seen Acts chapter 10 and 11 that the Lord told Peter three times he had to hammer it into that stubborn individual that it's okay to eat this food now. I'm calling it clean. Don't call unclean what I've declared clean. Bringing down, you know, the sheet with the food. And I've never touched anything. I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do that. Yes, you can, Peter. And so you have to learn that. We understand that is true about eating meats. This guy doesn't have that knowledge. He's not yet informed fully. So this is really a matter of understanding our brother. Some are mature and some are not. Some are here, some are there. Stronger has grown in this knowledge of the faith in this area. This guy is not. He needs time to get there. And you need to be gracious in this side and considerate and whatever the matter may be. And so he says, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus. It's not just my opinion here. I'm actually am persuaded in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in the instructions given to the apostles. I'm persuaded by the revelation given to him. He's an apostle. He knows what the truth of the matter is, and he's saying, I know it is unclean. Or the unclean things, there's nothing unclean in it itself. I know everything can be eaten. We get that. I'm just affirming that for you guys. I'm persuaded. Not only am I convinced, but his reasoning had gone through a process to a point where it was complete. There's a permanent finished persuasion in his mind. This is the matter of the issue. Nothing is unclean. You can eat. He can eat. He can eat. So he argues here, just affirming the strong and saying, listen, objectively, we know there's no longer any food that is unclean, objectively. Now again, what we're talking about here is not moral issues where the morals, the rules have changed in terms of moral patterns. There are things that are unclean, always. He's not talking about everything is now clean, you can do whatever you want. He's talking specifically within the context about these preferences and these opinions. Let's be clear on that. Looking at pornography is always unclean. That doesn't change. But eating meat, eating bacon, that has changed. It's not unclean. You're free to do that. Stealing is immoral. It's always immoral. But whether we sing contemporary or traditional, this is not a matter of moral things here. This is preference. So we keep that in mind. So the stronger in the faith, you're right, brother. You are correct. This is not about being right, though. There's something more important than being right. And I'm not saying you can be wrong. I'm just saying there's some, you're right, but there's something a higher priority here with that rightness. So don't make this about I'm right and I'm going to be vindicated. Make this about edification, building him up, loving your brother. That's the conviction that every Christian should eventually come to, is this view. But some are not there yet. So he says, look, you guys, I know that there are no longer any foods that are unclean, but you have to understand the spiritual condition of your brother. His spiritual walk is more important to you than being right in this point and winning the argument. His spiritual walk is the matter, is the issue. Don't create a stumbling block. Because once you do, you hear the words of Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Be cautious. And he says here, if he's grieved by what you do, you are no longer walking in love. You're now sinning, actually. Let me take you third. The subjective concession. So objectively, it's simple here. He can eat. There's no unclean meat. He can eat, dinner party, everything laid out. You eat what you want, whatever looks good. Bacon, sausage, hamburger, whale meat, you know, call you guys. Whatever. It's good. It's clean. There's no violation in that. Some guys are thinking, no. Not because of taste, but because in their conscience, I can't do that. It's unclean. Oh, it is. It's clean. There's the objective side, but there's a subjective that he appeals to. And there's a concession here in verse 14. Middle of verse 14. While it is, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, this is not moral relativism. It's not an issue of moral. But what he's speaking here is this particular individual, in his mind, in his conscience, he's got a fence. I can't go over that fence. It's trespassing. While the fence is still there, it is unclean. I can't go there. And therefore, subjectively, we are to see that. And there's a concession to be taken into consideration. The strong are free to eat and not eat, but the weak are not free. So the Jewish Christian, his thinking, anyone who thinks it, in his thinking, he will defile himself if he eats what's laid before him. That's his thinking. That's a good word. It's the word logizomai. It's the word for logarithm, reckoning, calculating, a mathematical term. He's calculating this out. If I eat this and eat that, I will defile myself. That's how he thinks. And he can't get past that. He's created and erected, and there's fences there that have been there since the days of Moses. It's not so easy to tear down the fence for him. And so the brother, who's stronger, needs to know that. This guy's calculating. He's not just going on whatever whim. He's thought this. It is unclean to him. It is not right. He's not free there. Now, the old covenant placed upon these Jews barriers. And I want you to see this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So there's a barrier in his heart, in his conscience, in doing certain things. There's a wall that, by the way, the law erected for him. The law of Moses said, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat certain fish, you can't eat certain birds, you can't eat certain mammals, and you are to practice things in a certain way. And what God is doing is he's actually putting up a fence, not to turn them into a bunch of legalists. He's putting up the fence to keep the separation between them and staying holy and the pagan, ungodly world that defiles itself in sin and everything is mixed up in idolatry. He's just creating this fence here just to keep them to understand we are to be separate. We're a holy people. There's nothing in the food itself that's unclean, Jesus said. The unclean is within the heart. But God has created this line so that you don't get drawn in and assimilate and fall right back into that idolatrous way. He wanted to create that. That's what the old covenant did for them. Now, in Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, tells us what has happened. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. That is, you're the uncircumcised, the Jews see you that way, and the circumcision are the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Interesting word, to separated from Christ. You are not in fellowship with Christ. You're at a distance. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're on that side of the fence. And you at one time were on this side of the fence. Alienated. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice he says this. In Christ Jesus. That right there is the gospel. That's a succinct summary of the gospel. But now, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you repented from your sin, because you heard the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on flesh, coming into this world to die on the cross, to pay for your sins, to be that vicarious substitutionary atonement. He paid for your sins and death. You believe that. You are saved by that. Because now that you're in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. You've been brought near in this fellowship by the blood of Christ. This doesn't mean now that you can be a Jew. Now you can get back over on the other side of the fence, you're now a Jew. That's not what Paul says here. He says you're in Christ, and you're brought near by the blood of Christ, not by the practice of Judaism. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's a great statement. So whatever was there that divided is now broken down so that the two can come together in Christ by the blood of Christ and become one body, one church. 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentile, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jew. Both need the gospel. The hostility is broken down. So therefore, these erected Jewish laws are now no longer on the playing field. There's now unity. Okay, see that statement and that idea, the breaking down? So coming back to this, there are Jews who still think there's a fence, and they need to grow, and they need to learn this. But as the weaker or the stronger brother, there is some concession you need to take. It's unclean for him who thinks it's unclean. It's unclean. So you need to think in terms of concession. There are other issues right now for this Christian to learn and apply. Right now, this is not a major issue, whether you're going to eat that meat today. You don't need to be proven right on this thing right now. Don't start with the minors. These are minor issues. Don't make a big deal of this that divides the church. Don't create something that now begins to divide the church and disunity in the church. Be sensitive to the things that would be a stumbling block to him. Okay, so this is the concession. It's a subjective concession. You're not required no longer to eat meat. He's saying you need to subjectively concede towards your weaker brother for his sake, to care for him in that way. He counseled the same way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. There's a lot that can be said here, but I don't want to pass some of these things up. We'll continue to build on this next week as we work through this passage. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 9. Again, a different situation. These are just Gentiles. There's food that's being sacrificed to idols, sold in the marketplace. At one point, they're offered to the idols. They're consecrated to idol worship. The priests of those idol factories, those temples, would take the meat either to themselves and eat it because it would be their sustenance, or they'd burn it on the altar, or there'd be a whole bunch left over. What would they do with it? They'd take it out the back door, sell it in the marketplace at a reduced price. And people knew that, thought, well, if I really want a good cut of meat at a cheap rate, I just buy that meat. But then there is those idol worshipers thinking, oh, we can't do that. It's too tightly connected to idolatry, and you're giving money to those priests. How could you do such a terrible thing? So they're struggling over that subject, whether they can eat that meat. So it's a little different than what we have in Rome, but still the same principles. Let me read chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols. Question came up. Okay, I'm going to answer this for you. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He starts right from the get-go. It says, this is not about knowledge as much as it's about love. Love is what builds us up here. We might have knowledge. You might be right. But your right can turn into a puffed up arrogance that can cause harm to your spiritual brother. You've got to be cautious on that. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. He just lays down the objective right there. There are no idols. They're just stone things. There's no actual God behind that thing. And there's no God but one. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They can't get past that hang-up. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See the same principle there. You're right, and you're free. This right of yours, you be careful. Because your brother, in his conscience, if he eats that meat, in his mind, he's crossed the fence, and now he's trespassed. Okay? We have to know that. We have to learn and understand that. And so there is to be a concession. I'm not going to eat for his sake at this particular dinner party. Okay? That's the concession. Now let me give you fourthly, the love application. Back in chapter 14, we'll clean up here, close up, clean up, unclean up. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. And the idea here is not that he's scrutinizing your life and determining what good and bad stuff is in your life. The idea here is in your company, you come to a dinner party. 1 Corinthians talks about that in chapter 8. You sit down, food is offered. Here's my brother. Okay? And if I go and eat, and that eating causes him to be grieved in his conscience, irritated by that, distressed, in some way, he's being offended by you, and possibly because he looks up to you, he may just eat with you and think, oh, okay, I guess I'm free, and it comes back to haunt his conscience. And now, he truly is grieved. I have to be careful there. I have to love. I'm no longer loving my brother. I'm not walking in love. I'm walking in my own rights. It's my right to, but it's not loving to the brother. Love is what rules here. Do not grieve his conscience. Don't disillusion him about what it means to be a Christian. He'll lose motivation to move forward in his walk. Now he's stumbling. Now he's not sure. Now he's violated his conscience. Now he's taking on your conscience rather than listening to his own. That is not a good place for him to be. His progression and growth as a believer is now sidetracked, giving him second thought about how to proceed forward. So this is the love application. The brother who sees you in this circumstance, you have to consider him. You have to think in him on his case. Take, for example, drinking of alcohol. Some people feel and are convinced in their mind that it's absolutely free to drink, others feel and convinced in their mind, nope, can't go there. And there are those who have a past that this is way too strong of a temptation for me to be around this stuff. I'll fall. I might see my brother participate. I might feel like I'm strong enough to do this, and one drink leads to 10. Like that. And he's weak in those areas. So we have to think about that and care for that and walk in love towards each other because we do not want to see our brother stumble. We're concerned about his spiritual growth. We're concerned to see him mutually built up, not torn down and stumbling. This is the love application. This is the whole chapter and the previous two chapters on the practice of brotherly love, thinking of others, considering their walk above your rights. One passage just to give you a little more. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. The gospel has set you free from the law. The gospel has given, has torn down these arbitrary fences. You're now free to practice. But then he says this, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free. You got rights. I know it's right, but listen, I serve God. I don't serve my appetite. And I don't want to let my freedom suddenly be used as a way to cover up evil, either in my own life or even cause evil to happen in my brother's life. Okay, so love, application, very important for us. Love cares about the spiritual progress of my brother. And let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 8. I got to go there just so you can see the conclusion of that counsel. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, backing up to verse 8 again. Here's very practically how this works out. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. I read that already. So there's the objective truth of the matter. You're not worse off if you eat that bacon. You're not better off if you eat the bacon. It really is not a moral issue. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? See how that affects him? Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, here's Paul, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He has that as the most important issue right there. It's not the eating of meat. I can sacrifice that. I can enslave myself to a life of veganism. Curse the word. But I can enslave myself there because I care about him. I don't want him to stumble. That's more important. I care about that guy's walk. I care about what's going on in his mind and his heart and his conscience. I care about her thinking on this and whether she can wrap her mind around her freedoms or not, or what she's not free to do. Those matter. Those are important. And that's Paul bringing this out. So we care about the spiritual progress. We don't want to stun it. We don't want to destroy it. We don't want to cause disillusionment. So we are not to be insistent, sacrificial for the sake of the brother. That's the love, valuing him more than my right to eat the pork chop, valuing him and his spiritual walk. And that's why Paul could say, and I know we're out of time, he could say, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To all men, all things, and all places, I became that. Why? So that I might win them to the cross. Has nothing to do with my rights. Has nothing to do with trying to be legalistic. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the edification of the gospel and the growth of those Christians and non-Christians into Christ. That's the point. So, yeah, I sacrifice. I concede. I take concessions for that purpose. That's the love application. Now, I can go and eat or drink or whatever in the safe confines of my own home. This is talking about context in the company of, where you find this brother there and he's watching. I don't want to mislead him. So that leads us lastly here, liberty under control, verse 15. Liberty under control, in the middle of verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy him. This doesn't mean he loses his salvation. It has to do with his spiritual walk, stumbles and falls, and now he's in this condition of confusion and stunted in his growth. Destroyed that progressing walk. It's not progressing anymore. I have to take that under consideration. I need to put my liberties under control here for the purpose of the gospel. And the example? Christ died. For whom Christ died? That's a humbling statement right there. Christ died for him. He gave up much to become a man He sacrificed everything to save that soul. And are you willing to sacrifice a little meat for his spiritual walk? That's the liberty that should be under control. That's the call that we are charged to. Forfeit this thing for the sake of him. His peace of mind, his joy, his witness, perhaps his assurance of salvation. What you do matters to the weaker brother. And remember, he is the weaker brother. He has scruples. He has a weakness and an information that you do not have. Don't let your knowledge puff up and be arrogant in the company of your brothers. Okay, so there's what we have, and we need to stop this point. We need to keep the majors, discern and know what the minors are, keep them as minors. It's not worth dividing over. It's not worth demanding. It's not worth keeping my rights at the expense of my brother's spiritual walk. It's not worth it. We care for each other's soul. We build each other up. So ask these questions of yourself, and we can close with a song here. What type of Christian are you, weaker or stronger? It's a good way, in whatever matters, you get, that'll put you, and you understand, okay, what Scripture applies to me now. Secondly, how can you be considerate of others? What concessions are you willing to make that you don't knowingly bring a stumbling block before another brother? What concessions? What am I willing to give up? And what am I willing to not demand? And third, where do you need to grow spiritually so that your conscience is better informed? That'd be more of the weaker. We all need to grow. There's weaknesses in all parts here and there. And those are questions you want to ask yourself in this passage. Where do I fit in this? We do fit in this, every one of us. We're somewhere in this area. And so we are guided by love. Let the strong lead the way with their love. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Grateful for these counsels, how practical they are. And they touch right into the nerve of areas that have divided churches and are still creating disunity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have the counsel here from your word to guide us and lead us. We thank you as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and pray.